Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we read just a few verses at the end of the chapter, verses 14, 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 14 through to 16. This section of Hebrews, as is the case with a lot of the book of Hebrews, is comparing old covenant things with new covenant things, and a lot of what it compares in relation to old covenant things and new covenant things is the superiority of Christ, who is the fulfillment of many of the old covenant ceremonial rules and regulations and festivals and ceremonies. And the section we're reading is just one of the sections that deals with how Christ is the great high priest. So we begin reading at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. This is God's word. Shall we rise again just for a brief prayer before we turn to these scriptures? Our Lord and Father, again we return thanks to you for your word. This is your word that you have revealed to us. You reveal yourself in nature and in the created world, but yet this is the most excellent, most complete revelation that we have, and especially so as it sets before us your Son, Jesus Christ. In many ways and in various ways in past times you spoke to us through prophets and through various ways, but now in your Son you speak to us. And so we pray that as you reveal yourself and your will to us through your Son as we read these scriptures, we pray that it might do us good this evening, that we might be made more like Christ, that we might be made more able to tap into the wonderful grace that is available to us through the grace of prayer. So teach us this evening to pray, and to pray with greater fervency and greater faith. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope this evening's sermon will be rather straightforward and simple, and hopefully it will be something that is not new to you, but that it will be a suitable reminder of some of the great privileges we have in being able to pray to our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. And the title of the sermon this evening, if a title for a sermon there must be, is this: Three Encouragements to Engage in Confident Prayer. Three Encouragements to Engage in Confident Prayer. In almost every survey that is taken about the Christian life that deals with some of the challenges or difficulties of being a Christian, there's one theme that almost always comes up. No matter how many people are interviewed, there's always a good number of them. Maybe wouldn't say the majority, but a fair, good representation of Christians who report that one of the great struggles of their life is prayer. You would be amazed, or we ought to be somewhat amazed even at ourselves, that that is the case, but I'm sure that all of us from time to time have struggled in some way or another with prayer. At least in the Western world, perhaps related to some of the things we were thinking about this morning, because we have so much available to us by way of food and medical care and so forth, we sometimes struggle or have difficulties connected with prayer. Ought not to be that way, but sometimes it is that way. People report that they have found themselves, at least at times, to be very inconsistent in prayer, or very irregular in prayer. Yes, they pray, but it's in fits and starts sometimes. Maybe they start off well on a Monday morning, but by Wednesday it's started to get rushed, and by Friday, I'm afraid, they have missed out on prayer. Some people report that actually they go through periods of relative prayerlessness. Many Christians never get into a consistent pattern of regular prayer, or they get out of the habit of regular prayer. Or maybe it's not even the regularity of their prayer that's been a problem, but if you want the fervency and the faith they have in their prayer life, they have perhaps got discouraged in their prayer life. Perhaps they have thought, I'm just going over the same things over and over again, and they feel that their prayer life has become cold or dry or clinical or repetitive. Perhaps some report that they have got cynical. Perhaps they have been praying for years and years and years for the same person or the same thing, and well, an answer does not appear to have come their direction, and they're losing heart. They're becoming weary in the well-doing of prayer. Perhaps some have had difficulties with their prayer life because of guilt. Perhaps because of some unmortified sin, they have found themselves unable to pray. They don't feel comfortable coming into the presence of the Lord. Or perhaps they have been guilty in the past and have never really got over it, and they feel themselves somehow unworthy to come frequently into the presence of the Lord in prayer. Or perhaps they just have some misunderstandings about what prayer is and how it works and what God's attitude is, as it were, to the praying sinner. Well, we could probably spend a good few weeks preaching sermons about prayer and prayerlessness and the causes of it and how to get better at it. But my aim this evening is not to address those things that we report about our failures in prayer, but rather to bring three encouragements to you. I hope they will be encouraging, that you might be more confident in frequent prayer to the Lord. Whether it's struggles for consistency or misunderstandings about prayer or discouragements in prayer, I hope that as we think about this great text in Hebrews chapter 4, that all those difficulties will start to dissolve, that we will instead begin to see the blessings of consistent prayer, the wisdom of consistent prayer, how confident we can be as we come in the name of Jesus Christ to our Father in heaven, and how expectant we can be of receiving a hearing and an answer as we come to the throne of grace. There's a great encouragement there, even just in that term, the throne of grace. Let us therefore, the author says in verse 16, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Isn't it amazing that God would describe us coming to him in prayer, or the place, as it were, where we come to him in prayer, is a throne of grace? This is God, the great creator that we are reading of here. We might think of the throne of power, the throne of consuming holiness, the throne of majesty. And it's all that. But yet, in relation to prayer, and in relation to the high priestly intercession of Christ, the Lord describes his throne as a throne of grace. That's an encouragement to sinners like us to pray. When we come to the throne of grace, we are coming to the person and the place where we will be received with grace. We are coming to the person and the place with which we can have a fair degree of confidence that we will receive grace. Those are, I suppose, guesses or assumptions from the term throne of grace, but we'll see as we work down through this text, these three verses, that those assumptions are actually well grounded, or can be well grounded, in the rest of the section that we read together. So let's look then at three encouragements to engage in confident prayer, or three encouragements to be frequent and confident as we come to the throne of grace. And the first encouragement is this: we have a heavenly high priest interceding for us as we pray. That's the first great encouragement to prayer that this passage gives us. It assures us that we have a heavenly high priest interceding for us as we pray. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have a great high priest in heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. We don't come to the throne of grace. We don't come to God in prayer on our own. We don't come on our own merits. We don't come in our own strength. And indeed, we cannot. Any sensible Christian who knows themselves, who knows their makeup, who knows their struggles, and who knows who God is, will of necessity see that they must have someone like Christ. They must have a high priest. They must have a mediator. Because of our sins, we will not feel worthy at the very least of coming to God in prayer. At worst, we will be downright afraid to come to God in prayer. God is God. And even as saved and redeemed saints, we are still creatures, and sinful creatures at that. We need a mediator. We need someone to intercede for us. We need a go-between. This is the almighty consuming fire of holiness who is God. And yet, of course, he is still our Father. But this need of a mediator is well illustrated to us in the Old Covenant, isn't it? It was uniquely Moses alone in his day who represented the people before God. It was to Moses uniquely whom God spoke to face, as it were. At Mount Sinai, it was he who was invited up. It was he who communicated God's will to the people. No one else was even allowed to come near the mountain, lest they touch the mountain and be destroyed. But Moses was the nominated mediator. And after Moses comes down the mountain with the law, with the regulations as to how God was to be worshipped, as how God was to communicate his will to the people through the ceremonial law, isn't one of the chief sets of regulations and rules that there ought to be a high priest, that there ought to be a priestly ministry who would, various men who would make the offerings, who would intercede on behalf of the people, and the great high priest who could once a year enter into the holiest place of all, into the tabernacle, and into the temple later on. God was teaching them and teaching us through them that we can't just pop into the presence of God. We can't just stroll into the presence of God. We have to recognize who he is. And recognizing who he is, and recognizing who we are, we will see our need of a mediator. And we have such a mediator. We have such a high priest, one who lived and died and rose again, and sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He's not some human, limited, finite priest who must offer sacrifices for his own sins and them for us. He is the eternal Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased, who is instantly and always in the presence of the Father to whom we pray. The larger catechism explains why we need a mediator and why Christ must be that mediator. In question 181, it says, why are we to pray in the name of Christ? And the answer given is the sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great as that we can have no access into his presence without a mediator, and there being none in heaven or earth appointed to it or fit for it, that glorious work but Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name but in his only. It's because of our sinfulness and because of the great distance between us as creatures and his as the creator, we need a mediator. And we have one in Jesus Christ. We have one who is our advocate, who has ascended on high, who has passed through the heavens, who has sat down, who pleads our case with his Father. That's an encouragement to us to prayer. We're not coming on our own. We're coming in the name of, through the ministry of, through the intercession of Jesus Christ. But our heavenly high priest is not just set before us here. He is described to us. There we're told two things about him. We're maybe told more than two things about him. But in relation to what I'm thinking about this evening, we're told two things about him that encourage us to use him, as it were, in our prayer, to come to a Father through him. We're told in so many words that he is a sympathetic high priest and that he is a perfect high priest. We see there in verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is sympathetic to our condition, but was in all points tempted like as we are. He knows our situation, yet without sin. He is perfect. And those two qualities of Christ as our high priest are very encouraging as we think about prayer. We have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. The way the King James puts it is interesting. It's, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When you think about the earthly priests, it's possible that they might not have been able to truly know what some of the people they were representing were going through. Maybe the given priest for that day had never lost a father in death, or had never lost a mother. He didn't really know the difficulties and the trials and the temptations that perhaps came upon a person when they had suffered that. Perhaps it was someone with a disease like leprosy. And he would come to the priest, and the priest would offer up the various ceremonies and the offerings and so forth on behalf of him. But the priest hadn't had leprosy. He couldn't fully understand what the person was going through. But that's not so with our high priest. He can sympathize with us. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all ways like we are. Our high priest knows what it's like to be human, because he took on flesh and he lived amongst us and he saw our lives and he experienced the same temptations as we did. And he knows our needs in various situations. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendencies. He knows our failures. He knows the best cures and helps for them. He knows what will help us and what will assist us in living a life that is pleasing to God, in living a life of holiness and usefulness. He knows where wisdom is needed. He knows what guidance to give. He knows we will sin and that we will have need of mercy. What an encouragement to prayer. the one through whom we are praying, the one who is interceding for us, the one who is our advocate, knows us perfectly. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our needs better than we know them. And he certainly knows what we need by way of cure and help and strength and grace better than we ever can. He feels for us. He loves us. He has compassion for us. But he's not just sympathetic with us. He is a perfect high priest. He felt the temptations, as it were. He knows our weaknesses and limitations, yet not once did he sin under those temptations. Yet, without sin, he is a perfect high priest. The old covenant priests had to get rid of their own sin, as it were. They had to deal with their own sin before they could help with anybody else's. Every high priest and priest had to come and intercede with God, and first in relation to his own sin, and then and only then he could come and intercede for the people. But there's no, as it were, wasted time with Christ as our great high priest. He has no sin. As we read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, another section that speaks of the excellence of Christ as our high priest. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest who is holy and innocent and unstained and separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Christ intercedes for us perfectly. He intercedes in such a way that he will be heard. There is a divine unity between Father and Son. His pleadings for us, his priestly work on our behalf will be heard by his Father, will be responded to favorably. Our high priest's intercessions will never be rejected. When you think about Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Christ never has to think about that. The Lord will most certainly hear, because this high priest who is praying for us is perfect, always, perpetually. This is an encouragement to prayer. Let me just pause and make some applications of this first encouragement, that we have such a high priest who is perfect and sympathetic. First of all, when you approach God in prayer, do so very consciously in the name of Jesus Christ. When you approach God in prayer, do so very consciously in the name of Christ, by the merits of Christ, through his intercession. We rightly, I think, out of good habit, I trust, often end our prayers by words along the lines of, "In Jesus' name we pray." That's right and proper. But it's not just a phrase. It's not just a handy conclusion to the prayers. It's not a throwaway phrase. It is essential truth. We do pray, and can only expect answers to prayer when we pray in and through the name of Jesus Christ. This is something that our catechisms are clear on. Prayer is to be offered up in the name of Jesus. And it's not just for handiness. It's not just to sound pious. We must consciously, even if we don't use the words, we must consciously be coming to the Father through Jesus Christ. Because there is no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. Second little application. Don't let fear of the Father prevent you from praying to God. Don't let fear of the Father prevent you from praying to the Father. We ought to rightly be in awe of God. We ought to rightly fear God. Because he is majestically, fearfully holy. He is the God of the burning fire. He is the God of the burning bush in Moses, before whom Moses had to take off his feet because he is standing in holy ground. He is the God of Isaiah. That when Isaiah encountered him, he felt himself as if he was melting in the holiness of God. But that fear, that right reverence towards God, should never make us hesitant to come to him in prayer when we come in the name of Christ. Because when we come in the name of Christ, we are showing that we are humbly recognizing that we have no right in and of ourselves. It shows an unworthiness or an awareness of our unworthiness. It shows how much we value the ministry of the Son in life and in death and in his resurrected ministry. Don't let shame or guilt prevent you from coming to the Father, so long as you're coming humbly, confessing that sin and seeking forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Christ knows that we are dust. He knows that we fail him. He knows our sinfulness. He knows the strength of our temptations. He knows the nature of our temptations. He knows the sins that we need to confess long before we even feel the need to confess them. He expects us to come and to confess our sins. If we say we have no sin, we are deluded and the truth is not in us, Lord teaches us. Christ knows us. We don't need to be hesitant to come to him if we're feeling guilty of sin. We can be assured that through Christ he will receive us and will cleanse us and will forgive us and will restore us. Perhaps you're here this evening and you feel the weight of your sins and you've never come to the Father. You've never asked him for forgiveness. You're fearful of his judgment and his wrath. Well, be fearful of his judgment and wrath, but do come to him. Come to him for forgiveness. Come and confess your sins and he will forgive you. He will cleanse you of them. He will bring you into fellowship with him. He will make you his son. And don't forget that all these encouragements are not just drawn from this text. This is the consistent theme of Scripture. When we come to the Father through Jesus Christ, we will be received. John 14 and verse 6 assures us that Christ is the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, but coming through the Son to the Father, we will be received. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Brother, sister, do you need strength? Do you need grace? Do you need wisdom? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need restoration? Come to the Father through Jesus Christ. Sinner, you do need forgiveness. You need to be rescued from a lost eternity, a hell of wrath. But come to the Father. Come and ask him to forgive you of your sins. Cleanse you. Make you right for heaven. Receive you in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the first encouragement to prayer. We come through a great high priest who knows us, who is sympathetic towards us, who loves us. The second encouragement builds upon that. All of these encouragements build upon one another. The second encouragement is we can come to prayer with boldness. Or confidence. We can come to prayer with boldness or confidence. That's the second great encouragement. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. This is a very good thing. Flows out of the blessedness of having Christ as our sympathetic, perfect high priest. This verse tells us not only that we can come, it tells us with what manner we can come to the Father through Jesus Christ. We can come boldly, or some other verses have it with confidence. I suppose maybe in some ways boldness is a little bit negative in the modern world, and we talk about a bold child being a bit cheeky, but that's of course not what's meant here. Boldness means confidence. We can come in a way without any fearful hesitancy. We need to come fearfully, and we need to come reverently and respectfully, but yet we can come with confidence, with a boldness. This verse assures us that we can come with faith that we will not be rejected, but rather that we will be received warmly and graciously. It assures us that when we do come, we will receive what we need. When we come through Jesus Christ, we will be warmly and graciously received. God is God. He is majestic and glorious. We might be fearful, we might be put out of prayer, but when we come in Christ, we can come with confidence. Sometimes it's good to think of the opposites of a word when we're trying to think of what it actually means to us. Well, the opposite of boldness and confidence would be with doubting, or with hesitation, or with feelings of insecurity. But when we come to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ, there's no need for hesitancy or fear or embarrassment. He will not be shocked at our requests or our confessions. He will not be dismissive. He will not be remote and aloof and ignore us. He will not ridicule us. He will not rebuff us. We ought to come with shame for our sin, yes. We ought to come feeling guilty for our sin, and yes, to a certain degree, anxious about our sin. But we should still come and lay these at his feet. Because we can come boldly, this text tells us, confidently, confident that we will be received. This encouragement is given to us as sinners. There are no footnotes to this text. It doesn't say, let us come to the throne of grace when we have achieved sinfulness. It doesn't say to us, let us come to the throne of grace when we have achieved a certain measure of perfection. It doesn't say, come to the throne of grace when you're happy with how holy you are. When you're content with how holy you are, it says, come to the throne of grace boldly in the name of Jesus Christ through his high priestly intercession. No one is too sinful to come in the name of Christ. Should you live to 90 and have a lifetime of sins to be forgiven in Jesus Christ, if you come in the name of Christ to the Father, you will be received. As Hebrews 7 assures us, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christian friend, are you sometimes hesitant about coming to the Father? Do you sometimes feel guilty? Maybe that's so. But come anyway, come confidently, come confessing your sin, come to the throne of grace, you will be received. That's the second encouragement we have. We can come with boldness. We can come because we have a great high priest interceding for us, and on the back of that, we can come with boldness and confidence. We're coming by his merits. But thirdly and finally, we can come with expectation. We can come with expectation. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a heavenly high priest. We can come with confidence, But we can come with expectation that we will receive exactly what we need. We could probably go farther and say we can come with a great assurance that when we come in the name of Christ, we will receive exactly what we need. The Greek word could be a little stronger than that, I think. It's more a case of so that, in order that. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy, in order that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. This help is certain. This grace is certain. We are essentially promised here that when we come in the name of Christ, we will get exactly what we need. The question, of course, the challenge to us is, will we take up these assurances? Will we be encouraged to be frequent and fervent and bold and confident and trusting in our prayers? Jesus teaches us elsewhere, if we, being earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven withhold any good thing from us? And we sang earlier that the Lord will not withhold any good thing from those who fear him and come to him in prayer, confessing their sins. And in the time of need, this text assures us that we will receive the two things that we need most, mercy and grace. Mercy. Often enough, our times of need are a result of our own sin, or our own indwelling sinfulness, or our own afflictions because of sin. But our Father does not reject us. When we come in the name of Christ, he receives us. He will give mercy towards us. He will supply our needs. He won't come and say, it's your own fault, you're in this position, deal with it. He is compassionate. He is merciful. Grace. We will not be ridiculed. Instead, when we come to the throne of grace through Christ, we can be assured of grace, of receiving mercy, not punishment, of finding grace and not what we deserve, of finding help and not being left our own devices. When we come to the Father through Jesus Christ, we can expect to receive guidance and wisdom and courage and strength and patience and any other thing that we need to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. Here then are three encouragements to prayer. And I think these surveys that we read sometimes are anything to go by. It's an area that we need encouragement in. We are often weak and needy. Whether we think about it in terms of our own personal needs, or whether we think about it in terms of our local church's need, or whether we even think about it as our denomination's needs, we need mercy and grace and help. And so I hope that you will be encouraged from this text in your personal prayer, in the church prayer meetings, to come boldly to the throne of grace with the expectation of receiving grace when you come through Jesus Christ. We have a great heavenly high priest who is perfect, who sympathizes with us, whose prayers are perfectly acceptable to the Father. We can come with boldness. We can come with expectation. What holds us back but our own foolishness or stubbornness? Let us be people who come frequently. Take up that Lord's Prayer, that model prayer at the very least, and use it to come daily, more frequently than daily, to the Lord for the help that we certainly need. May God bless his word to our souls this evening. Let us conclude our time together by singing Psalm number 86. Psalm number 86, verses 1 through to 7. This psalm is a little theology of prayer, I suppose we could call it. Comes first of all with a prayer to God that he would bow down his ear and hear us graciously because we are in poverty, because we are afflicted. Sets before us our need of prayer. Then in verse 2, we see something of the assurance or the destination of prayer. He prays to the Lord, and he prays that the Lord would come and save him and save all who put their trust in him. And then in the rest of the prayer, we see various encouragements to prayer. He lifts up his soul to the Lord, daily cries to the Lord for mercy, and he does so because he is absolutely convinced that the Lord is gracious, verse 5. He is ready to forgive. He is rich in mercy to all that call upon him for relief. And then he ends by again pleading with the Lord that the Lord would hear his prayer and answer in troublous times. Let us then take up this psalm and sing it to God's praise and to our own instruction. Psalm 86, 1 to 7.
Amen.
Father, how thankful we are that through Jesus Christ we can be assured that you are gracious and ready to forgive, that you are rich in mercy, and all that call upon thee will find relief. We pray, Lord, that you will forgive us for our stuttering attempts at prayer sometimes. We pray that you'll forgive us for our prayerlessness at times, our infrequency, our lack of faith as we pray. And we ask, Lord, that as we have thought this evening, even about that phrase, the throne of grace, that we would be reminded and assured that it is the throne of grace. When we come in Christ's name, it's not the throne of judgment. It's not the throne of censoriousness. It is the throne to which we come that we might find mercy and help and grace and forgiveness at the time we need it. We thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, whereby you sent your Son to live, to die, but to rise again, and now to continue to intercede, to bring about the fulfillment of all your purposes and plans for your church, among which are the perfection of your people, their sanctification, their growth in grace, their equipping for eternity. We pray, Lord, that we would confidently tap into this great resource that you have given to us. Teach us to pray, Lord, and give us confidence in it. And we pray for those who may be outside of Christ in the kingdom, and we pray that they too would hear the invitation to come to the great high priest, to come to the great Saviour, through whom they can have their sins forgiven. May you work faith and repentance in them, we pray. Be with us as we enter into a new week. Keep us near to yourself. Be God to us, and ensure by your grace that we live as we ought to as your people this week. As we pray, in Jesus' name, Amen.